Lord and our God, as we come and take another look at your word, we ask for your spirit to infuse us and to inform us. But most of all, Lord, we ask that our lives would conform to the image of your Son. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. If you're new with us today, I just want to let you know that we are working our way through the New Testament, one book at a time. So each Sunday, we've started this in September. In September, we started with Matthew, and we've worked our way each Sunday through. And now we are on 1 Thessalonians, and next week we'll do 2 Thessalonians and on and so forth until we get all the way through the book of Revelation. I want you to understand that the background for 1 Thessalonians comes out of Acts, the 17th chapter. What is happening there is that Paul and his companion, his partner in ministry, Silas, have been called to Macedonia, to the area of the Thessalonians or Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a large city. It's about 200,000 people. And Paul goes there, and as his custom, he goes first to the synagogue that's there, and he begins to preach and teach in the synagogue, trying to convince the Jews that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is their Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years. He's not successful. He's merely successful in making them really angry. And so what do? They go out, they hire a couple of guys to start a riot. They blame the riot and the civil unrest on Paul and Silas to get them arrested. So that once they're arrested, they can accuse them of treason, of preaching and teaching about a king other than Caesar. Well, that's not a good thing, is it? So what happens is word gets around in this close-knit community that Paul and Silas are headed for trouble. And so what do? The Christians that are there move Paul and Silas out of the city. And two other people sort of end up being arrested for causing the riot. That's the scene in what Acts tells us, Acts the 17th chapter. A little more background to this, and that is that the city had never heard of Jesus Christ. Yes, they had a Jewish synagogue, but they hadn't heard of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a person living in this city and you have never heard of Jesus Christ. You've never heard that name. Not on Google, not on your smartphone, not on the internet, not on a Bible, not from a seminary professor, not from a conference, nowhere, not as a swear word, nothing. You've never heard that name. But then along comes this short guy, middle-aged short guy, who comes and talks to you about this person named Jesus Christ. And as you listen, your heart starts to warm up and you begin to think, this is a fascinating individual. And you begin to become interested and intrigued by what Paul has to say. And then a short time later, and Acts doesn't give us a time frame between the time that Paul arrives in that city to the time that he is rudely ushered out of that city. But scholars think it might not be more than 3 weeks. So Paul's there for 3 weeks, preaching and teaching. He plants a church. It's growing rapidly. People are coming to faith in Christ because of the unique word that he's preaching about Jesus Christ. And then he has to leave. Now, when he leaves, there's nobody there that can answer all of their questions. They can't look it up on Google. They can't read it in a Bible. They can't call a friend and say, oh, yeah, what about this? They don't have a pastor. They don't have, you know, scholarly lay people. They're stuck. They got a million questions to ask and no answers. The Jews aren't going to answer their questions about Jesus Christ. That's the situation in this church that Paul plants and then has to leave so quickly. And after he leaves, he's frustrated, and as I'm sure the people are, he's frustrated because he had to leave, and they have so many questions about Christ and about the future and about hope and about comfort and about what's going to happen. And so Paul writes to them. He writes them two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He writes to them to encourage them, to give them comfort, support, strength. And he gives us four things, us and them. Four sources of encouragement, comfort, hope, and strength. Some of them I'm going to deal with very briefly, and some of them we're going to deal with a little bit more in depth. The first source of strength that Paul gives to them is revelation, that is, God's truth. Paul says, "We say this to you by the word of the Lord." Paul is preaching, and what he is preaching and teaching doesn't come out of his own creativity. It's not like he's making it up. But what he's preaching comes straight from the Word of God. It comes from his relationship with God. It comes from his vision with God and how God has communicated to him. It comes through his conversations with the apostles and their teaching and mentoring him about Jesus Christ. So Paul says, first and foremost, you want a solid foundation in life. You want hope. You want comfort. Then you need to base it on the Word of God. That is your starting point. Number two, he says reunion. The second thing that gives us hope and provides encouragement for us is that we are going to have a secure future. He says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And so we will be with the Lord forever." As I said just a few minutes ago, this church is a young church. It's a new church. A lot of new converts there, and they have lots and lots of questions. They've seen and known people that have died or they've been persecuted and killed that way, and they have questions about what's happened to them. And then they have questions about themselves. What's going to happen to me when I die? What happened to them, my friend, when he or she died? How does Christ fit into all of this? Remember, they had no resources through which they can answer these questions. And so they sort of bombard Paul with all of them. And Paul, in these two short letters, is doing his best to try to help them sort it all out. One of the things that he tells them, because the question they're asking is, you know, did Christ come already? Is he going to come again? And what's going to happen to me? And all that kind of thing. One of the ways that Paul answers that question is he says that the people that have fallen asleep, they will rise up. They will come back to life. Now, he uses this word sleep for death. And I want you to know that that was not a word back in the ancient world. Sleep was not a word used to describe death. Ever. Paul takes a word that we might use today to describe death. Paul takes a word completely out of context for his culture, sleep, and he applies it to death. Why would he do that? He does it to make this point, that sleep is temporary, that death is temporary like sleep. And the reason why he uses the word sleep is temporary, therefore death is temporary. And because death is temporary, we can have hope. That's part of what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to encourage them to have hope. And if they look at death as not permanent, if they look at death as something that is temporary, that gives them a tremendous amount of hope. Warren Wiersbe, who's a Bible scholar, and I've quoted him a number of times, was trying to comfort a friend of his whose wife had passed away. And he said, "I'm sorry that you lost your wife." And the friend said, "I didn't lose my wife. You only lose something if you don't know where it is." He says, "I know exactly where she is. She's with Jesus. And someday I will get to join her there." Paul talks about in the book of Corinthians, he talks about this sure and certain hope that we as Christians can have. If we know that the person that passed away loved Jesus Christ, that they are with Jesus Christ. So often today, you know, you hear that expression, "Well, they're in a better place." And so often I think that that might just be wishful thinking on the part of the people that are experiencing grief. Christians and the Christian faith, Paul is not saying that you cannot grieve. What he's saying is that when we do have that sadness that comes with grief, when we have that sadness that comes when losing a loved one, if that person loved Jesus Christ, we don't have to be wishy-washy. We don't have to wonder about where they are. We can have certainty. They spend their lives with Christ. We have a secure future if we know Jesus Christ. Number three, he says, the third source for comfort and encouragement is that Christ will return, that he's going to come again. This idea of Christ returning is a major theme in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 25% of the book is taken up with this theme that Christ is going to come again. Every chapter ends with some reference to Christ coming again, and Paul ties it to a very practical aspect of the Christian life. In chapter 1, he ties it to salvation. In chapter 2, he ties it to service, our service of God. And then in chapters 3, 4, and 5, they sort of blend together, but they all deal with our strength in Christ, our growth in Christ, the peace that we have in Christ, all of those. They deal with the stability, strength, and that big word, sanctification, which just is a big word that means spiritual growth. In other words, this whole idea of Christ coming back, this isn't just a little detail that Paul is telling to the Thessalonians. It's a big deal. And it's a big deal to Americans as well. The biggest selling book, the number one selling book or series of books after the Bible in the United States, the Left Behind series. Now, those are all works of fiction, I want to emphasize. They're fiction. But I think it's instructive for us to know that we as Americans are obsessed with this idea of what's going to happen when Christ returns. Two-thirds of Americans, Gallup poll says, two-thirds of Americans, whether they're Christian or not, believe that Christ is going to return. The interesting thing about this idea of Christ's return is that for so many Americans, we are either apathetic or obsessed with it. We don't seem to be very much in the middle. Either people find people that don't even really think about it ever, or those people that seems to be all they ever talk about. You don't want to be either one. What does Paul say about this Christ coming again? He says this. He doesn't tell us a lot. He says this. He says, when Christ comes back, he is going to come with the sound of a trumpet, and he's going to come with a loud command. What's that? What's going to be the command? We have no clue. Paul doesn't tell us. Christ didn't tell us. Max Lucado, who is, of course, the well-known Christian author, he's got a thought on it. I'm going to read you what he said. Lucado says, it will be the first audible word most people have heard from God. That will be an experience in and of itself. First audible word most people have heard from God. It'll be a word that closes one age and opens another, a new age. I believe these words will be no more. That's enough. No more sadness, crying, pain, injustice, loneliness, suffering, persecution. No more. That's Lucado's take on what he thinks the command is going to be. Who knows? He may be right. But here's the thing. In the fourth chapter, Paul talks about this thing about Jesus. When Jesus comes back, he's going to bring all of his followers with him. All of his followers. Okay, that's good. Somebody dies, soul goes to heaven. When Jesus comes back, he's going to bring all the people with him. The Thessalonians want to know, as we do, all right, what about those of us that are still living? What about us? Logical question. Paul answers it. He says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them, them being all the people, all the souls, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those words, caught up together, is what we call the rapture. Now, the word rapture, that word rapture isn't in the Bible. So where do we get it? How did it come into our vocabulary? It came into our vocabulary because that phrase, caught up, in the Greek word for that is rapto. The English translation of that Greek word is rapture, which means to be caught up or to be rescued. And so Paul says that we are going to be raptured. We're going to be caught up with Jesus. All right. So far we know Christ is coming back. We know that we're going to be caught up with Jesus. Now I want us to go on a little bit of a side road here. And I want to talk in very practical terms for just a few minutes about what does it mean for us to live in the light of Christ coming back. Really quickly, four things. All right? The first thing, I think, and how do we live in the light of Christ coming? Number one is don't panic and don't set any dates. Don't panic and don't set any dates. As Christians, sometimes we tend to panic when we read the newspaper about stuff going on. Any of you remember Y2K? Yeah, you sure you do. 2000. Some pastors, some preachers, when it was nearing the end of the 20th century, they thought that Y2K, that was when Jesus was going to come back. Really? I mean, think about this for a minute. Do you think God is in his heaven thinking to himself, oh no, Microsoft made a huge mistake. I guess I got to end the world. Do you think God tied his calendar to Microsoft's? I doubt it. In 2009, ABC, it was New Year's Eve, 2009, ABC covered a story where there was a group of Christians that were camped out on the Mount of Olives, which biblically some people think that's where Christ is going to come, is in Israel at the Mount of Olives. They were camped out there on New Year's Eve because they fully expected Christ to come there. January 1. January 2, they're still there. Here's what God has to say about this idea of dates. He says, well, now about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Thieves don't generally call you and ask you to leave the front door open so that they can come visit. Even Christ, this is an amazing statement, even Christ, in the Gospel of Mark, even Christ said, I don't know the date. Think about that for a moment. That's an amazing statement. How can Christ, the Son of God, equal to God, right? How can he not know the date? I'll give you the best answer that scholars can come up with. The reason he cannot know the date, because he's not lying, is because he is prevented from knowing because of his human nature. I know we think of Christ can do anything and everything, but he does have a human nature, fully human. And in that humanness, he did not know the date. There you go. So if Jesus didn't know the date and Paul didn't know the date, I doubt that anybody else would know the date. Don't set dates. Don't panic about it. And when you see stuff that goes on in the Middle East, don't panic about it either. Secondly, don't produce division and conflict. People get very passionate, sometimes bordering on hostility, about this whole view of the end times. And if you don't believe what they believe about the end times, they sometimes use it as a measuring stick about your own spirituality. Certainly, they use it as a measuring stick about your ability to understand the Bible. I know years ago, before I went into the ministry, I worked with a group of six or seven guys who were very, very strong Christians, but they were very rigid in how they interpreted the end times and when Christ was going to come back and what that was going to look like and all those kinds of things. And they were very critical of people that didn't agree with them, of which I was one. But I never said anything to them. I just kept my mouth shut because I was the Presbyterian in that group and I was the flaming liberal. So I didn't say anything. But there's a lot of churches and there's a lot of people that use this idea of Christ coming back and exactly how that's going to happen as a measuring stick for other people's spirituality. And with that comes oftentimes a sense of divisiveness. People use that as a way of dividing people. That's not what God intended. That's not how Paul intended it. They use it as a form of encouragement of one another. encouragement one another, because if people really love Jesus, they're going to want to look forward to that day that he's going to come back so that they can join and be with him. They didn't use it as a dividing rod. They used it as a way to bring people together and celebrate what Christ and what God is doing. Number three, the third thing, practical piece of advice, is be prepared. We know that the second coming is coming, and we know that it's going to happen really fast. Paul says it's going to happen just like labor pains come to a woman. I don't know anything about that. My wife does. I don't. I do know, Paul says in Corinthians, he says it's going to happen in the blink of an eye. That I do know something about. Sometimes you've heard pastors or preachers ask the question, do you think Christ is going to come back today? Most people say, no. Well, then you better be prepared, right? Because it's clear that nobody's going to know when Christ comes back. So if you're not prepared today, you don't know. You just don't know. I want to paint a picture for you. I want you to imagine we're in the throne room of heaven. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are on their thrones in their throne room. And we are in a time and in an age in which everything is in place for Christ to come back. And Christ has gotten up off of his throne, and he's walked over to the door, ready to make his exit, ready to come back. He's put his hand on the doorknob, and he's turning the doorknob. And as he's doing that, he's looking back to see God the Father, and he's just waiting for God the Father to say, yes. Because as soon as that door is opened, that is the end of human history as we know it. And if you're not prepared, the consequences are eternal. You see, this isn't something that you can track on radar. It's not like a hurricane or a tornado or a snowstorm. Be prepared. Be prepared. And then the last thing of a practical nature is to maintain perspective. Live a life that's focused on the future. And why is that important? Because it gives us hope, because we know that in the end, evil doesn't win. It doesn't win. So don't panic. Be prepared. Don't be divisive in this theory, in this concept, and let it give you hope for the future. That's the side road. One more thing and we're done. The other thing that Paul gives us is the resurrection. Hope, strength, encouragement comes knowing that if you are a believer in Christ, that you will live forever. Paul goes on to say, though, he says something that's a bit confusing. He says this, find it in these notes. He says this, chapter 4, verse 16, "But the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And here's the perplexing part, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Here's the question. We believe that when somebody dies, if they're a Christian, we believe that when somebody dies, their body's in the ground and their soul goes to heaven. So, in what sense do the dead in Christ rise? I mean, how can they be here and not there? More specifically, why are they here and not there? Why do they need to rise if they're already with Christ? Ever wonder about that? The dead in Christ shall rise. Well, if they're Christian, they're already with Christ, right? Their souls are already with Christ. So what's rising? Well, here's the deal. We know that when we die, our bodies go into the ground, our souls go to heaven. We've been told that when Christ comes back, he's going to bring our souls with him. He's going to bring everybody, his posse, everybody's going to come with him. So what's rising? What's rising is going to be our spiritual bodies. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says. It's on your notes. He says it better than I could. He says, the Christian doctrine of the resurrection assures us that Christ is not the end. That death is not the end, I'm sorry. The body goes to sleep, but the soul goes to be with the Lord. When the Lord returns, he will bring the soul with him, will raise the body in glory. Because the body that's in the ground, you don't want. He will raise the body in glory and will unite body and soul into one being to share his glory forever. So you have your soul coming down. You have Christ raising your spiritual body from the grave, and they finally are joined together. You say, is that in the Bible? You say, yes, it is. Paul talks about the fact that our souls, while they're in heaven, sort of groan, waiting for this day to come. Why are they groaning? Because they're only half a person, so to speak. They're waiting for the rest of their body to join them. So Christ will give us a new spiritual body, a spiritual body that will be amazing. Benjamin Franklin wrote his own epitaph, and here's what he had to say about this event. And I want to read it to you. It's up here as well. He says, the body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here. Food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by its author. That's just a wonderfully poetic way to describe what will happen. That's your future in Christ. That's your future if you trust in Christ, because the Bible is very clear. It says that if you are in him, then you will be with him for eternity. And that is the great news of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we're so thankful for the truth of your word and for your teaching, so that we don't have to wonder what happens to us when we die. And it's clear to us that we can have hope and gain comfort and strength from your word and from your truth. Help us to apply it to our lives. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.